This evening, we're beginning a series in the book of Daniel. You can find that on page 737 if you want to follow along in the Bibles that are there in the pews. The first six chapters, as you're turning there, contain largely narratives. There are two visions within these narratives, but they're largely a narrative section. And then the final six chapters are containing primarily visions. The structure of Daniel gets a little more complicated than that. The first chapter, roughly, is in Hebrew, and then chapters 2 through 7 are in Aramaic, and then chapters 8 through 12 return to Hebrew in the original language. And we'll talk more about that kind of structure and how that shows how the book kind of interlocks and repeats themes. We'll consider that as we go along in this series. But for now, we'll look to the first chapter of Daniel, which really introduces many of the themes in this book. So please follow along as I read from God's holy word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Aspenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, we ask for you to feed and nourish us with the truth from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes that people aren't born with desires unless satisfaction for these desires exists. So, for example, a baby feels hunger, and there is such a thing as food. A duck wants to swim, and there is such a thing as water. Therefore, Lewis concludes, that if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. In other words, as you hear that quote, we could say that we are living life in a foreign land, that is, one outside of our own country. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, which we read earlier in this service, calls us sojourners and exiles. Hebrews 11, 13 says that the Old Testament saints acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. And so while many of us, maybe most of us, won't experience life in a foreign nation, we actually live as Christians in a foreign nation. And even those of us who do, by the way, experience life in a foreign nation, very few of us will ever experience it like Daniel, you know, kind of ripped away all of a sudden and put in a country where you didn't speak the language and the culture was totally unfamiliar. That's unlikely to be your experience. But as a Christian, you can relate to Daniel because you do live as a sojourner and exile in this earth. And so this text, particularly chapter 1, teaches us about God's care for us when we find ourselves in a foreign land, when we find ourselves in exile. And the opening chapter to Daniel introduces some of the themes of this book, particularly God's sovereign rule over history and over the nations. And it assures us when we see things going on around us, that God is actually in control of all of those events. And as it does so to urge us to serve God faithfully wherever he has placed us. So we know that God is sovereign, and so therefore we can serve him faithfully and confidently wherever he has placed us. And we'll think about how this text encourages us to do that under the 3 points that you can see in the outlines in your bulletin. First, verses 1 to 2 assure us that God rules over the nations. And this rule continues even when it appears that the nations are in control or that the nations are winning. Verse 1 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem during King Jehoiakim's 3rd year. Now, this wasn't the final siege of Jerusalem that would result in its destruction and the final captivity, exile of the people. That would actually take place about 20 years later in 586 BC. This is actually referring to a prior one taking place around 605 BC. There are actually 3 different times Nebuchadnezzar came up against Jerusalem, and this is the first one that's being referred to. You can look at more detail of that in 1 Kings chapter 24 to 25. So this is actually taking place at the beginning of chapter 24 of 1 Kings, if you go back there. We also read here in verse 2 that the siege worked. We see that Jehoiakim is defeated. Some of the vessels of the temple of the Lord are taken out, and they're brought to Nebuchadnezzar's house and to his god, to the house of his god in the land of Shinar. And as you look at that, from a human vantage point, who does it seem like is winning? Who is in control? Well, it doesn't seem like King Jehoiakim's god. It seems like Nebuchadnezzar's god is the more powerful one. After all, he's the one who took the articles from Jehoiakim's god's temple and brought them to his land, or so it may appear from a human perspective. But there's more going on here in this text, and so let's see how that perspective is wrong. Hearing the name Shinar, maybe that rings a bell for some of you. That's back in Genesis chapter 11, verse 2, the story of the Tower of Babel. We read there that the people settled in a plain in the land of Shinar, and they built a tower there, a tower with the express purpose of making a name for themselves. At least that was their plan until God came down and confused their languages. And we see that human arrogance in the Tower of Babel on display here also in Nebuchadnezzar as he takes the vessels from the temple of the Lord and puts them in the temple of his gods, denying the one true God, just as the people had done long ago. This arrogance really also foreshadows what's to come later in this book. As if you fast forward to chapter 4, verse 30, you see Nebuchadnezzar surveying Babylon, looking at his kingdom and saying these far from humble words, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" So you see the same kind of arrogance there on display for the glory of his majesty, just as the people long ago had built, tried to build the Tower of Babel to display their greatness. But while his majesty appeared great, verse 2 lets us know what's really happening here. It lets us know that actually Nebuchadnezzar, unbeknownst to him, was serving God's purposes. Look again at how verse 2 is introduced. "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand." Again, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know it. He didn't say, "I'm going to go attack Jerusalem because God wants to discipline the people." He was doing it for his own purposes. But God was actually using him. And so it was the Lord who gave Jerusalem to him. So the Babylonian gods hadn't won after all. This was only taking place because of God's will. Commenting on this first siege, if you look back at 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 3, it says, "Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight." And so this is the beginning of the fulfillment of God's warnings. God had warned his people when he gave them the promised land. "Hey, if you disobey my commands, you will go into exile." There would be a series of punishments first, and if they didn't heed these warnings, if they didn't listen to the prophets, it would ultimately culminate in exile. So we see this particularly if you were to look at Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28. For example, Leviticus 26 promises this would happen if they disobeyed. "And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be laid waste." If you look at Deuteronomy 28:52, it says, they shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land." So you see, it wasn't that God was unable to save his people. It wasn't as if the Babylonian gods were stronger than him. Instead, this actually happened according to God's will, because in order to punish his people for their sins. And these truths really should still encourage us as God's people today in our exile here. Think about our cultural moment here in America, for example. It may appear that biblical morality is on the losing side, or as the phrase, I kind of think of it as a tired phrase, but you keep hearing about being on the right side or the wrong side of history, you know, as if history is some impartial thing that can actually judge anything. But, it looks like we're not winning the day. It looks like stronger arguments are being made, at least if you trust the majority or the polls. It looks like we're becoming outdated, according to some. And there's a decline, we could say, in Christianity in America, in other parts of the world, maybe in places in Europe where Christianity was once strong and thriving, and the churches are now weak and floundering. In other parts of the world, our Christian brothers and sisters face even more intense persecution, where they suffer greatly for the name of Christ, and secularism or the government seems to have a very strong control of the government. Where is God? Is God really in control? If he is, why isn't he rescuing his people? Why is he allowing this to happen? But Daniel here reminds us of God's sovereignty. Again, a theme which runs throughout this book. God rules over the nations, even when they don't see it, even when they don't acknowledge it, even if they actively deny it, even if they think they've defeated him or can just toss his truth aside. Of course, as we think of our God's control of history, we can think of, too, of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching at Pentecost, Peter tells the crowd this: "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Yes, people made decisions. People were responsible for crucifying our Lord. And yet it all happened according to God's plan. At the moment when evil seemed to be triumphing, at the moment when God's promised Messiah seemed to be defeated, this was actually the exact moment of triumph where Jesus was dying for our sins and actually defeating the power of the devil and defeating the power of sin and death in our lives. Jesus wasn't dying because he was powerless to stop it. Jesus was dying because this was his plan. We see that here in Daniel. We see it at the cross of Christ. We see it throughout human history. Jesus Christ is Lord, and God rules over history even when people don't acknowledge it, even when people can't see it at the moment. Be encouraged by that. Be encouraged by that in the grand scheme of world events, and be encouraged about that in the particulars of your life when things perhaps aren't going well according to your definition, my definition of well. All right, so God rules over the nations. And while that's true, we also see that the nations plot against his people. And Nebuchadnezzar's plot is described here in verses 3 to 7. Now, Nebuchadnezzar could have simply executed all the captives he had taken, or he could have simply left everyone in Jerusalem after the siege. But given the threat of further rebellion, which actually turned out to be the case and happen, he decided to deport some of the leading people to Babylon. And rather than executing them, he tried to assimilate them, to essentially take advantage of their talents, use their gifts, and use them for the purposes of his kingdom. But to do this most effectively, he tries to effectively strip them of their Jewish identity, to really replace their Jewish identity with a Babylonian identity. And the first step in this plan is to identify some of the best young men, as verse 4 shows. Notice the ones that are chosen are described as being without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, and endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's place. Probably don't need to tell you why he would want to pick the best, right? If you want people to do useful things for you, pick people who have skills, right? But he also did something else. He didn't just pick the best. He also picked young men rather than old men. Why would he do that? Well, from a practical standpoint, they would have more years to serve. You know, you train someone who's 65 and you spend 3 years training him. You got to look at the return on investment, perhaps, versus someone who's 25. But there's more than that. There's more than that. I think also, perhaps he thought that younger people would be more likely, more willing to give up their identity, more likely to go along with it and become trained to be a Babylonian. So that's the first step. Second step is teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now again, learning the language of your new home country is a good thing, I would think. Most people would be rather eager. If you were somehow taken captive by a French-speaking country, you'd probably want to learn French if you didn't know it. But the purpose here is more than simply language learning. They were learning the literature as well. And the point of the language and literature, I believe, was to make them begin to think like Chaldeans, to know their ways, to know their customs, and begin to adopt their lifestyle towards that. A third step here is to feed them from the king's table, so to give them a good diet so that they would be a useful servants. Again, that seems actually like a good thing, nothing to object to, but this is actually the point at which Daniel will object, and we'll consider that in a moment. Finally, a fourth step was to change their names. Think about when someone's name is changed. Who changes their names? Well, I can think of a few famous athletes who did that for, say, converting to Islam. You can think of Cassius Clay. Maybe younger people maybe don't know that name, but that was who Muhammad Ali was before he changed his name. Or think of Lew Alcindor. Does anyone know who Lew Alcindor was? That was Kareem Abdul-Jabbar before he changed his name, a famous older athletes, right? So sometimes people will change their name because of their identity. And likewise, these new names given to these Hebrew youths were meant to signify a change in identity. Some commentators have noted that all of the Hebrew names have spiritual meanings. They all contain some version of God's name within their name. So, for example, the Hebrew word El means God. So, Daniel, God is my judge. And Mishael means who is like God. And so, by changing their names, they would no longer have these Jewish identities. And so, these youths were called to live in Babylon, eat Babylonian food, get a Babylonian education, and have Babylonian names, all for the purpose of making them, turning them into faithful Babylonian citizens. But what does that have to do with us today? While there plots like this haven't gone away, the world is often trying to train us and make us like them. They've been used in various forms for centuries by governments to make God's people conform to the culture they're living in. And by the way, in fairness, it's not only Christians who are singled out. Often oppressive governments will single out anyone who disagrees with the party line. But ultimately, all this is a rebellion against the one true God whom we should all be worshiping. Let's consider some of these steps and how they might be employed today. Consider the step of identifying young people. Again, as Nebuchadnezzar knew, it's much easier to persuade or indoctrinate someone who is young rather than someone is old. So young people are always going to be a prime target. We need to be aware of that as Christians. We need to be aware of that because we need to train our children, because there are other people who want to train our children or persuade our children of their worldview. Our children, you need to be aware of this too, because people have a worldview, and they're trying to sell it to you. They're trying to convince you of it. Everyone does, and many people are working really hard to persuade you of this. So that's a first step. Consider young people and how they're being trained. This also relates to the second step of teaching them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, or in today's terms, we might say educating children, particularly educating children at schools. And there's a worldview that is taught at schools. Teachers have a worldview that's often coming through to a certain extent. One solution some Christians have is through a Christian education or a homeschooling education for that. And there are many advantages to taking that approach when an alternative worldview is being pushed by many educators. Although I don't believe this text insists that we must do that. But what is important is that we identify the fact that there is an alternative worldview out there and that many educators are trying to push that on our children. And by the way, the main goal here again is training our children in a biblical worldview, and I think that's possible to do well and to do poorly in many different educational choices we make for our children. So don't think, oh, I'm homeschooling them, they're good, they're getting a good biblical worldview communicated to them. We need to make sure we would do that well if that's the choice you make. But again, it's not only in our schools that children are trained. We also see a worldview being pushed by, say, politicians, journalists, the entertainment industry, the music you listen to, the movies you watch, the books you read. There's a worldview in there, and it's being pushed. We might loosely compare that to eating from the king's table. So are you eating the worldview? Are you feeding on the worldview that is being given to you through these entertainment media? The 17th century Scottish writer Andrew Fletcher is quoted as, and I think this may be a paraphrase, he's quoted as saying, "Let me make the songs of a nation, and I care not who makes its laws. Let me make the songs of the nation, and I care not who makes its laws." In other words, if you can persuade people through the music they're listening to, and this, you know, what do you do with a song you like? You start singing it, right? You start singing it. And that begins to influence the way you think. And if you can influence people through their music, then, you know, it doesn't matter what the politicians have done with the laws, because the people are not thinking like that. They're thinking like the way you want them to think. So as Christians, again, we need to be aware of this. We need to think through the worldview that is being communicated in all these things and not just kind of passively accept it or uncritically accept it. Finally, we can think about the principle of changing their names. Now, I doubt any of you are being forced to change your name or being given another name. However, let me ask you this. Do you identify as a Christian? Do you take the name of Christian on? Or are you ashamed to name the name of Christ among other people? Again, all these things are particularly aimed at young people. Young people will be a particular target for this, but all of us need to be aware of this because there are many who are seeking to persuade us of a worldview that's very different than what the Bible has to offer. And we need it not just for ourselves, but also for training the next generation. But while the nations here plot against God's people, Daniel 1 gives us hope. In verses 8 to 21, we see that God protects his people. And that's the third point in your outlines. God protects his people. Despite Nebuchadnezzar's efforts to convert Daniel and his friends, really, to Babylonians, they don't surrender their identities as God's people. In this chapter, the battleground happens to be over the food they'll eat. And in verse 8, it says that Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the king's food. Now, there's a lot of discussion about this, as you might imagine. As you're reading that text, you're probably thinking to yourself, what's wrong with this food? How did this food defile them? Well, some have suggested that the food might make them unclean, although we don't know all the food they were given would have gone against the Jewish dietary laws, and there's no indication that the wine would have been against anything in the Old Testament. Only Nazarites or a few other exceptions couldn't have wine. So drinking wine would have been okay for a Jew. Others suggest that the food may have been sacrificed to idols. Problem with that is, how do you know the vegetables weren't also sacrificed to idols? We can conclude this isn't a political statement because only the chief eunuch and these four young men knew about this plan. So there's not a political statement being made here. Another suggestion is that they wanted to prove, at least to themselves, that they were dependent on God rather than upon the Babylonian king. The bottom line is, I guess what I'm saying is we shouldn't be overly dogmatic about exactly what was defiling about this food. There's a lot of different opinions. All have some issues with them. But the main point is that Daniel decided that this would defile him to do it, and therefore he chose to be faithful to God. He chose not to defile himself with this. He refused, in other words, we could say, to surrender his Jewish identity. So Daniel decides not to defile himself with this food. There's one problem with this plan. You may catch it. One problem. Chief eunuch is not entirely thrilled because it could cost him his head, basically. He has to eat this. It's not an option as it currently stands. But despite this risk, we see this in verse 9, that God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. You see, if this wasn't the case, the conversation would have been over. Can I eat vegetables instead? No, eat this food. Right? Short conversation. Daniel, I guess, stops at verse 9 or something. Right? But God graciously gives him favor in the sight of this man. And so he proposes a test, you know, a test run. Give us vegetables for 10 days. Let's see how it goes. And God, again, graciously provides for him where he gets, they actually do quite well. They actually do even better than the others. So we see that's how the first way that God protects these four youths in this text, where they're given favor and where they are able to refuse this diet. We see a second way God prospers them in verses 17 to 21. And we see this important phrase there again, God gave. You'll see that or a similar term three times in this text. So in verse 2, the Lord gave. Verse 9, God gave. And now here again, God gave. And this time, it is in verse 17, God giving them skill and learning and wisdom. And so when these four youths are brought before the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, they actually excel, and they do much better than all the others. In fact, it says he finds them 10 times better than any of the other youths that are brought to him. And on top of this, not only do they excel in wisdom and learning, We also see that Daniel does it for a really long time. You look at verse 21. It says that he was there until the first year of King Cyrus. That would be 539 BC. That's the year the new king would have allowed the Jews to return home. And by that time, Nebuchadnezzar had been dead for decades, had been long gone, we might say. The Babylonian Empire had fallen to the Persians. But Daniel was still alive, still faithfully serving the Lord, and would be able to see the fulfillment of many of God's promises. So we see God protecting his people even in the midst of these this exile. With that in mind, let's think about some application of these principles for us today. First point of application is God will protect you when you choose to follow him, just as God protected these four faithful men. Now, that doesn't always mean that bad things won't happen to you. It doesn't always mean that he will protect your physical life. We'll see later on in Daniel where his friends are ready to be thrown into the fiery furnace, and they acknowledge that God could save them, but he may not choose to save them. But it does ensure, tell us, the Bible does tell us, that God works all things for the good of those who love him. So even when bad things that appear bad happen to us, we know that God is ultimately working good. We can also think of our own eternal security, our salvation in Christ. In John 10:28, Jesus says of his people, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands." And so the good news here in the gospel isn't simply that Jesus died for our sins, Jesus rose again, and that those who believe in Jesus will live with him forever. That's great news. It's a problem with that if your salvation is dependent only on your clinging to God, right? If I'm saved and I continue in faith based on my own spiritual strength of my clinging to Christ, that's a very dangerous place to be in. But what Jesus actually promises us is that no one can snatch us from his hand, that he will enable us to persevere until the end, that we won't lose our faith because he is holding on to us. And so that's a great promise that whatever happens in this life, whatever trials and temptations, whatever enemies try to attack us, that God is holding on to us and will enable us to persevere in our faith. And even when it comes to physical harm that befalls us, we can still know that that is within God's will. Matthew 10:30, Jesus says that even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Everything that happens to you is according to his gracious plan. So God is watching over and protecting you. A second here, in terms of application, we see from Daniel's example the importance of making decisions to follow Christ from a young age. Young people in particular, you need to pay attention to this, because it's easier to commit to following Christ when you're young and then to continue in that into older age, to resolve early on to follow Christ. Now, not everyone here is young. In that case, I would say it's always easier to resolve to follow Christ today rather than it is tomorrow, right? As J.C. Ryle once said, tomorrow is the devil's day, right? He doesn't care how holy your resolutions are as long as you resolve to do them tomorrow. And so today is the day that you should decide to follow Christ or to cut off a particular sin, not tomorrow. A third, we see here in terms of application from Daniel, that the importance of following God in both big things, but also in small things. Daniel didn't start out facing the lion's den. His friends didn't start out with the fiery furnace, right? Instead, they took a stand on something that's smaller, something that perhaps even seems insignificant to us, something that we may even try to rationalize, saying, what's really wrong with this food? It was a private matter. No one knew about it, just these four men and the chief eunuch. They weren't taking a public stand, but a private one. But it prepared them to make a public stand later on. And so, in other words, if you want to dare to be Daniel in a big thing, or if you want to dare to be Daniel in a public matter, you need to resolve privately to dare to be Daniel in small things, in private things, in things that maybe no one else will even know about other than you. So you won't make a cover of a magazine for your bravery. You think of World Magazine every year has a Daniel of the Year for someone who stood courageously for Christ. Most of you won't ever make that, by the way, so don't be brave just to try to make a magazine cover. But all the people there who have been set forth as good examples of courage, I would bet almost all of them, if not all of them, have started in very small ways, right? Being faithful in little things before they've been prepared to take a public stand. So hear that. Even, say, a friend is mocking your faith and you're just tempted to just be quiet about it or to pretend you didn't hear. Hey, are there any Christians in here? And you kind of pretend you didn't hear the question, right? Strive to be faithful in these little ways so that you can be faithful later in big ways. A fourth, this text teaches us about how we should live in a foreign land. And it tells us about how we can assimilate to the culture around us and when we can't do that. Now, admittedly, this text doesn't lay out all the possibilities for us, but I do believe it teaches us some principles, at least two main principles. A first principle is that we can live as members of the society we find ourselves in. Daniel and his friends, notice they did take Babylonian names. They didn't say, hey, don't call me that. Don't call me Shadrach. Don't call me Meshach. Don't call me Abednego. I'd rather go to the fiery furnace than go by that name. They didn't say that. They took the names. They accepted a Babylonian education and worked in Babylonian jobs, right? Now, remember, they didn't choose any of these things. So, for example, we wouldn't want to say from this text that parents must send their children to public schools because these youths accepted a public education any more than we'd want to say that we can't do that based on the fear of potential indoctrination. But notice that this is an option. They accepted the public education. They accepted a government job, right? We don't have to, we don't need to disconnect ourselves from the society we're in. However, Daniel and his friends certainly, again, they didn't refuse these when they were forced on them. So we can think of people in other parts of the world where they don't have choices, right? And they won't say, throw me to the lion's den rather than make me work for the government. I refuse to do it. No, they'll work faithfully as a good citizen. So that's one principle. We can live as members of society. We don't have to make everything a matter of, you know, throw me in jail rather than make me participate. A second principle of life in a foreign land, though, is that we sometimes must take a stand, right? And so we must refuse to participate in certain things, even if it costs us dearly. So we see here how Daniel and his friends refused to eat the king's food. Later, his friends refused to bow to an idol, and Daniel refuses to stop praying. Most simply, we could say that when the laws of the land are in conflict with the laws of God, we must, as the apostles later said, obey God rather than man. And in doing that, we show that we first and foremost belong to God. Yes, we can be citizens of the country we find ourselves in, but first and foremost, we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and that is our priority. So we learn those practical applications here from Daniel for our life. And so in review here, God rules over the nations. We see the nations nonetheless deny his rule and they plot against his people. But we don't need to be afraid because God will protect his people. He is sovereign. He is watching over us and caring for us. He is sovereign over all the affairs of men, over all the nations, throughout all of human history. Therefore, we can be confident and therefore we can also serve him faithfully wherever he has placed us. Let's pray and ask for his help in doing that. Our Father in heaven, we ask for you to help us to remain faithful to you wherever we go. We pray for the grace to do what's right, even when it's not popular. Please enable us, and particularly our brothers and sisters throughout the world who face intense persecution. Help us and help them to stand firm in their faith. As we do so, we pray for you to be glorified in us and in your believers throughout the world. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.